In Jimmy's absence, we have with us Brother David Barker from Midway. David graduated from Faulkner University and has been preaching since 1990. He preached in Jackson, Tennessee, and also in Bear Creek, Alabama, before coming to Midway. He's been at Midway Church for about 15 years. David is from Jasper, and his wife Kelly is from Bridgeport, Alabama. They've been married for about 29 years. They have two girls. Kayla is 18, and Anna is 14. At this time, Brother David Barker.
Very pleasant good evening to you, and excited to be with you. Anytime somebody mentions the ages of my daughter, I get a little nervous. My daughter, Anna's 14, Kayla's 18, Kayla just graduated high school, and I'm not handling it very well. And I'm not handling either one of them growing up very well. And I say this everywhere I go. I had a young man come up to me the other day, and he said, "You got to trust the Lord." I said, "I know it, but I still need some help." I've been, when it gets this hot, I like to look up these little one-liners about it being so hot. I saw a couple this afternoon. One said, "It's so hot that they saw a dog chasing a cat, and they were both walking." And I saw another one that said, "It's so hot that the birds are using pot holders when they pull the worms out of the ground." It's a delight to be with you, and we're going to focus on the book of 1 John this evening. 1 John, and the idea behind the lesson will be a firm foundation, a firm foundation, 1 John. I appreciate the idea of Bible camp. I just finished up 2 weeks myself. We go 2 weeks every summer. I've been going every summer to Fall Creek Falls, Tennessee. Summer Bible camp there. And we thoroughly enjoy it every year. And so, as you know, recovering from Bible camp gets a little bit harder every year as you get a little bit older. But it's a supreme joy. We love Fall Creek Falls because it's located at a youth camp within a state park. Fall Creek Falls is a state park. And so one advantage we have there is that during activity time, we're able to leave our little section of the park and take our young people across the park and see waterfalls and beautiful sights, walk through nature, a lot of hikes. And we have a lot of, we have in the park, I think, four different swinging bridges. And it's a funny feeling coming off of a swinging bridge and stepping on regular ground again. And so let me ask you, your religion, as you know it today, your religion, are you standing on a firm rock or on a swinging bridge? Are you standing on the firm foundation of God? 1 John helps us with this. And I'd like for us to notice about four or five different pieces of the rock that makes up the firm foundation of the religion of Jesus. About four pieces of the rock that makes up the firm foundation of the religion of our Lord Jesus. Focusing on 1 John, first of all, let's notice that an all-out desire for the Word of God is certainly a part of that firm foundation. An all-out desire and love for the Word of God, of course, is a part of that firm foundation. Look in your Bibles to 1 John 2 and 14. 1 John 2 and 14, where John says, "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." You've overcome the wicked one. But notice how that the Word of God is to live in us. It is to abide in us. You might recall a statement from the book of Job. And we understand why Job was so strong in his trials from this statement in Job 23, verse 12. Job 23, verse 12, where Job says that he desired the words from the mouth of God more than his necessary food. And you recall what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, where he said, "Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." I'm convinced that if people will approach church from a hunger for the Word of God, then they'll have very few problems growing in their faith. There used to be a commercial concerning IHOP, and I love the phrase. They would say, "Come hungry and leave happy." Come hungry and leave happy. If you come to church hungry, you'll always leave happy. And I believe that's a wonderful motto to think about. At Bible camp, you have the opportunity to meet a lot of young people. And I'm so impressed with our brotherhood when I walk away from Bible camp. We have kids that come from all over the Southeast. And I'm thinking of one young man this past week who was in my Bible class. His name is Sawyer. And he's about 14, 15 years old. He's very involved in farming. He's very involved in 4-H. You can tell that he's very involved in life itself. But I tell you something, this young man knows the Bible. He could talk with you all day. He would stay after class and ask you questions about the Bible. He's up to date on the current issues of the day that challenge the teaching of the Bible. He was a young man. And when you read here in 1 John 2:14, where John says, "I write unto you young men because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." I thought about this young man. I told him so. I said, you're what John was talking about here in 1 John 2:14. I believe all of our young people can get to this point. I believe we ought to hold up that expectation to them that this is what we expect of you. We expect you to be strong. We expect God's Word to live in you. And we expect that you will overcome Satan himself. Sometimes it's unfortunate that we don't see a love for God's Word. There was a preacher, sectarian preacher from a few generations back by the name of Charles Spurgeon. And he wrote during his day that people were beginning to lose their desire for the Word of God. And he said it like this. He said, "In our day, a sermon is a sermon no matter what the subject, only the shorter the better. Only the shorter the better." Well, that kind of reminds us of a few attitudes in our day. A sermon is a sermon no matter what the subject, only the shorter the better. Doesn't that remind you of Hebrews 5 and verse 11 and 12, where the apostle says that some have become dull of hearing? And so some in Paul's day, some in Spurgeon's day, some even in our day, we have to watch ourselves, don't we? That we don't become dull of hearing. And so a piece of that rock, that firm foundation, is certainly an all-out love and desire for the Word of God. And, you know, over in Huntsville, there is a lady who's done some writing, Celine Sparks. Her husband, Scotty, and Celine, they go to Bible camp with us over at Fall Creek Falls. She's written a couple books. And one of her books, she says, "I want you to try this." And I think it's interesting. Here's what she said. She said, "Put your Bible in your living room. Put it down on a table in your living room in front of the TV. And turn on the TV. And every time you hear something that on the television that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible or is not supported by the teaching of the Bible, take something in the house and lay it on top of your Bible. Take a pot holder or a piece of paper or another book or a plastic plate or a paper plate, whatever you can see in your house that happens to be close by. Every time you hear something contrary to the teaching of the Bible or not supported, then lay it on top, and you'll notice if you do this that in just a very short time of listening to just commercials or something on television, that Bible will be covered in a very short time. You know, Jesus said that what chokes out the Word of God, according to Luke 8:14, Jesus said, what chokes it out are the cares of this world and the riches of this world and the pleasures of this world. And so an all-out love and desire for the Word of God is a very big part of the piece of that rock that creates that firm foundation that we need to be standing on. A second piece of the rock that creates this firm foundation would be our involvement in the new life that God has in store for us. An involvement in the new life that God has in store for us. Notice here in 1 John 3 and verse number 14. 1 John 3, notice in verse 14. John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Death to life. And so I was talking to the Bible class this week at camp about this little phrase. And I said, on top of your paper, and we have them bring, you know, Bible and notebook and paper. On top of your paper, on one side, put the word death. And then on the other side, on top of your paper, put the word life. And under the word death, I want you to think of some scriptures that have to do with physical death. For we name one like Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this a judgment. And then we said underneath that, underneath death, think of a verse that talks about spiritual death. And one that we would name would be Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul said that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And then underneath that, still under death, write down a scripture verse that has to do with eternal death. And one of the students named Revelation 21, verse 8, that talks about those who have certain characteristics end up in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so we notice that this particular passage in 1 John 3 and 14, when he says we have passed from death to life, has reference to spiritual death. If we are Christians, then through our obedience to the gospel, we have come out of spiritual death into life. Now, on the other side of the paper, we said, first of all, underneath the word life, write a passage that has to do with physical life, because the Bible discusses physical life. And so one that you can put down is Acts 17:24-25, when Paul was in the city of Athens, which was also a city of idols, and he spoke to them about the true God of heaven and earth, and he said, this is the God that gave unto all life, breath, and all things. So there is a reference to physical life. But then the Bible also speaks a lot about spiritual life. And one reference you might think of in that regard is Romans 6:3-4, where Paul says, we are buried with Christ in baptism, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life. And then a reference that you might put down for eternal life is Matthew 25:46, where Jesus said, as he sort of set up the judgment day scene for us, Jesus said, those on my left hand, the unrighteous, will go into everlasting punishment, and those on my right hand will go into eternal life. And so a good and proper and important piece of this firm foundation that we're speaking of is one's proper involvement in this new life process. You see. Now, one other phrase that John uses here quite often, look at 1 John 4:7-8. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Notice that phrase, born of God. Born of God. This has reference again to the new life that we can enjoy in Christ, born of God. When we look at the New Testament, it is not difficult to see the new birth process. If we had a board up here, on one side of the board, we would write down Jesus' discussion of this in John 3, verses 3 through 5, as he was talking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews who came to him by night. And he talked to him about new birth. And at first, Nicodemus was confused about it. But then Jesus said that except you be born of water and the Spirit, then you can't enter into the kingdom of God. And so water and Spirit. The Spirit there, of course, would be God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works upon us through the Word of God. In Ephesians 6 and 17, you remember Paul said, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Spirit works on us today through the Word of God. So in the Word of God, brought to us by the Holy Spirit, you see a condition of salvation called baptism, or being immersed in water. Now, none of us, no teacher or preacher or religious teacher anywhere came up with the idea of water being involved in God's plan of salvation. God brought this to us in His Word. And so on one side of the board, you've got Jesus' discussion in John 3 of the new birth process. But notice how that compares. And if we had a board, we would put down also 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, where there Paul simply says, for by one Spirit, you're all baptized into one body. Notice how similar that is to what Jesus said in John 3. And so again, through the Holy Spirit and His working upon us through the Word of God, then we read about baptism. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. The body is the same thing as the kingdom of God or the church of God or the family of God. And you can add that this verse, this reference, Ephesians 5, 26, also to your collection as you talk about the new life and being involved in it, being forgiven of our sin and coming out of death unto life. You can add to your list Ephesians 5, 26, where Paul says that the church has been cleansed by the washing of the water and the Word of God. And so it takes just a lot of misguided help to misunderstand the new birth process. It's just right there in Scripture. And it's a wonderful thing, first of all, that God wants everybody to be part of this new life. You know, right here in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us in that we should be called the children of God. God wants everybody. He wants everybody to be part of His spiritual family and enjoy this new life. So first of all, it's wonderful to think that God wants everybody to be part of His kingdom. But secondly, it's wonderful to think that we can help people. We can help people by taking these simple, basic concepts from 1 John and from Jesus and from Paul and help them to see simply how it is that one becomes part of the family of God. And so that's a big piece of this firm foundation that we are discussing. So picture in your mind, if you will, this big rock. And this rock just falls to pieces. And you're going to put it back together. One piece of that rock, of course, will be an all-out desire for the Word of God. A second piece of that rock would be an involvement in the new life that God wants us to have. And then a third piece of this rock is a commitment to love. And John has a lot to say, as you very well know from your reading. He has a lot to say about love. Let's just do it this way. Let's think about four goals that love can lead us to. If we have a love for God and a love for what God loves, and if we have a love for one another, then that leads us to certain goals that can be out there in front of us. For example, there is the fact that love leads us to obedience. Love, at the end of love, we will settle down and obey God. Notice here in 1 John 5, verse 3, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or burdensome. And I'd like to compare this with you. Turn back in your Bibles to John 14, and notice how similar this is to what Jesus said on one occasion. In John 14, verse 15, you remember the simple statement. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But don't stop reading there. Notice on down in the words of Jesus, John 14, 21. John 14, 21. The Lord says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him." Well, Judas, not Iscariot, said, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us, but not unto the world?" But notice Jesus keeps on this idea. He says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who has sent me." And so notice the importance and the connection of loving God and keeping His Word. In Bible camp, I was just, again, impressed with our young folks. And as we talked about the love of God, one of the students handed in a question and asked this: "How is it that a loving God can create an eternal hell? How is it a loving God can create an eternal hell?" And so we responded to that. How would you respond to that if a young person asked you about it? One response that we gave is to remember that though you might not think eternal punishment is deserved, ask this question: is eternal reward deserved by us? The same God that sets out to us, according to Matthew 25, 46, we just read that a moment ago, the same God that sets in front of us eternal punishment is the same God that sets in front of us the possibility of eternal reward. Who of us would say, "I deserve heaven"? We can't say that. We can't say that. The more we get to know about heaven, the more we just sit back and say, "What a gift that is from our Lord. What a gift." Of course, we submit to God and we're faithful to Him in the process of going to heaven. But even after all that, we don't deserve heaven. Notice right here in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And we'll be able to see Him even as He is." It doesn't say simply that we'll be with the Lord. That's true. The Bible also says we'll sit with Him at His throne, Revelation 3:21. That's true. But notice it also says we'll be like Him. Who deserves that? So that's one thing we said in reference to loving God, eternal punishment. Another thing we said, we asked this. We said, what has God done to keep a person out of eternal punishment? Has God done anything? And of course, all the students spoke up and answered properly. They said, yes, He has sent us His Son. He has given us the Bible. He has given us life. He has given us opportunity. He's given us blessings. He's given us abilities. He's given us people around us who help us to learn and encourage us. Look at all that God has done to keep us away from that eternal punishment. But then the final response we gave was Romans 9, 19 to 21, where it talks there and says, you know, who are we to question God? Can that which is made question the Creator? Okay. Hath not the potter a right over the clay? And who's the clay in this passage? We are the clay, and God is the potter. When it comes down to it, we have to accept our position in the cosmic universe and understand that He has a right to set things up the way He wants to set them up. It is the best thing for us, and our duty is to submit to Him. And so love has as its goal our obedience. Let me mention a second goal of love, and that is to keep our focus on Jesus. A second goal of love is to keep our focus on Jesus. Notice in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And there's a great emphasis on the sending of Jesus in the writings of John. Propitiation here is an interesting term. It has reference back, or it's related to the ideal of the old law, back in, well, you can read about it in Hebrews 9, 4 and 5. You remember in the Ark of the Covenant, that chest that was overlaid with gold on top of the ark was the cherubim. Inside was the manna and the rod of Aaron, and also the tablets of the covenant, the law. And when the sacrificial animals, the blood from the sacrificial animal was brought in, it was sprinkled on top of the cherubim. And what that represented, the symbol of that, was that God looking down on that, that blood would shield His vision, in a sense, from the law. Well, why is that important? Well, mankind doesn't live up to the law. Thereby mankind becomes a sinner. And so that blood shielded the vision of God from man's inability to perfectly keep the law. So Jesus today, in a greater, greater, greater way, Jesus is our covering. His blood is our covering. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the covering over our sin as we submit to Him. And so love has as its goal to keep us focused on our Lord Jesus. You know, God could have sent a prophet or a group of prophets to die. But of course, number one, that would not be a proper payment for sin. And number two, that would be love, but not the kind of love, the depth of love that we know about the Father. God could have sent, you know, angels to come and suffer for sin. He could have sent godly people or a godly person or a group of godly people to die for sin. But that would not be the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Only one could die for sin. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then secondly, we know, or at least we are introduced to the depth of God's love because of the sending of His Son. Romans 5 verse 8 says, He has displayed, He has manifested His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we love God and love one another, it keeps our focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. And John emphasizes this again and again. Interesting here, and you might have a better thought on this than me, but when you look right here in 1 John 5, verse 6, this is He who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. We had some questions about this statement the last 2 weeks at Bible camp. Here's the way I explained it, and maybe you have probably a better way, but you know, you think about the life of Jesus, and I look at water and blood as sort of like two bookends, the bookends to the life of Jesus on earth. Because His ministry started with the baptism of John. And then it ended with the shedding of His blood on the cross. This is He who came by water and by blood. Why would Jesus have to be baptized by John? Jesus did not have sin. So He would not need baptism in the same way we need baptism. But I believe that Jesus' baptism was a preview, an early preview of what was to come. Jesus came to die. And as you know, baptism, the symbol of baptism is death and burial and resurrection. Jesus was baptized early on to point us to righteousness that we would be able to have in God because of His death and because of our own obedience to Him. And so love focuses our attention on Jesus Christ. A third thing that love does for us, it helps us to keep reaching out to each other. Notice here in 1 John 3, 16 and 17, the outreach of love. 1 John 3, 16 and 17. And does it really say this? You know, because He laid down His life for us, we ought to, notice this, this is one of the places in the Bible where you say, does it really say that? Because, 1 John 3:16, because He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, how much church strife and trouble would be extinguished if we took that to heart? Lay down our life for the brethren. Then notice the next statement. Whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet shuts up his bowels of compassion toward him, how does the love of God dwell in him? It doesn't. It doesn't. God is all about outreach. In John chapter 13 and 35, Jesus himself said concerning love, he said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one for another." By this. You know, in that chapter, Jesus came to wash the disciples' feet. He came to Peter. Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have any part with me." But why would Peter say, "You're never going to wash my feet"? Because Peter still had those old thoughts from the old kingdom of the Old Testament, in that the kind of kingdom, the kind of ideal that Peter had in mind of influence was an authoritative one, one that ruled by force. You know, even in Acts 1 verse 6, before Jesus ascended up on high, the disciples asked him, "Will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still had those old views in mind. They would eventually learn what Jesus is trying to teach them here, and that is that the way of influence, the way of outreach in the system of Jesus is through love and through service of one another, and through humility. And so it focuses our attention on outreach. So notice that a piece of this rock is a commitment to love. But when you love, it takes you to different heights. It brings you to full obedience to God. It focuses your attention on the Lord Jesus, and it causes you to be like God in reaching out to one another, to each other, to people in the world. Before we leave love, though, love has as its goal to make us tough. Love is meant to make us tough. And I'm younger, but I'm not as young as I used to be. And what has broke my heart more than anything in the kingdom of God thus far is to see the lack of spiritual toughness and fortitude that ought to describe us. I'm guilty of it myself. A lack of spiritual toughness. Love is meant to make us tough. When Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love is long-suffering. Love is the ability to suffer. To suffer. When Paul talked about it in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, he says, we are to bear, forbear with one another in love. Forbear. That means you're tough. That means you're tough. And we tried to talk to our young folks the last couple of weeks about toughness. And when somebody does something to you or says something to you that's a little bit hurtful, what do? Well, you've got to learn to take a hit. You've got to learn to take a hit. They teach you this in baseball. That's how I learned it anyway. If you get hit by a pitch, don't you dare make a face about it. Don't you dare touch where the ball hits you. You put your bat down and go to first base. That's how we were taught. You learn to take a hit. We as Christians got to learn to take a hit. Jesus said, if you follow me, you're going to be hated. People are going to say things about you. People are going to say rough things to you. But love makes you tough. We talked to the young folks about their... God gives us all a pause button. He does. We're made in His image. Therefore, we have a pause button. We have a pause button. The pause buttons are great when you're watching a movie. You can just hit pause and go do something. Go get you a snack or whatever. It's especially great if you want to teach your young people. It's great to teach young people through teachers who are on DVD. You know, in school, did you ever want to hit the pause button or even the stop button on a teacher or preacher? You can do that now. You can get these DVDs and these school teachers, and your children can learn through DVDs. And you know, if you're listening to a calculus teacher, you can You can say, what did he just say? You should stop and rewind, go back, put the pause button on him. You know, God has made us with a spiritual pause button. And when somebody comes at us and says something out of the way toward us, we don't have to respond in kind. We can stop ourselves. We can back off of this situation. We can look over it. And then when we have come to ourselves and ask ourselves, well, what would the Lord want me to do? Then we can go right back into the situation and act appropriate, respond the way the Lord wants us to respond. That's not easy, but it's possible. We won't always do it right, but it's possible. Love is tough. Love is tough. One friend that we have preaches in Minnesota. His phrase is, that's interesting. You might just take this and use it. You know, if you just got to say something, when somebody says something to you that's kind of uncomfortable, one of the great things to say is to say, well, that's interesting. That's interesting. We said this a few years ago at Bible camp. Had this little boy. He's now in college, but he was little at the time. We were talking about words that we should use and not use. And I mentioned this to him. I said, you know, instead of saying something bad, just say something that's interesting. He went around counting the rest of the week. That's interesting. That's it. He just kept repeating that. But it works. It really does work. Love can bring us to a spiritual toughness that we need. Think about it this way. Think about it from a financial standpoint. Suppose somebody breaks your bicycle. You are presented with a choice. What are you going to do? Are you going to make them pay? You say, that'll be $100 right now, as soon as you can. You're going to pay for that bicycle. Or are you going to back away and you're going to say, well, don't worry about it, it'll be okay. In other words, you will absorb the cost of that thing that has just happened to you. You see, somebody breaks a lamp in your house. If you're of the mindset of revenge, you're going to say, well, that'll be $100 and you have a month to take care of that. Or you're going to do like most of us would do and say, oh, don't worry about it. It's an old lamp anyway. It's no big deal. You're going to absorb that hurt. You're going to absorb that cost there. But that's easy. But what if somebody breaks your heart? What if somebody breaks your heart? Betrays your confidence. Speaks down about you. Gossips about you. What are you going to do? Are you going to seek revenge? You're going to try to get even with them? Or are you going to be long-suffering? And you're going to say, I'm going to be like the Lord. I'm going to absorb that for the good of myself and for the good of that person who has wronged me, because I want them to be in heaven. I don't want to be at odds with them. I don't want to be striving with them. I'm going to absorb that hurt. And it's not easy. Not at all easy. But I'm going to absorb that hurt anyway for the betterment of God's kingdom, for the building up of souls. I'm going to absorb that cost. You see, we do that because the Lord loved us. The Lord is the toughest person of all. See, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And that's precisely what we deserve in our sin. We deserve eternal separation from God for the least sin. For any sin, any one or two sin, and even more, we deserve eternal banishment from God. The wages of sin is death. So God was presented with a choice. In His eternal scheme, He was presented with a choice. Am I going to make mankind pay for his sin? Or am I going to absorb that cost? And we know what happened. You see what happened when you look at the cross and you see the suffering of our Lord Jesus. He, at the cross, absorbed the punishment due us because of our sin. And when you think of that, how can you not want to follow Him? How can you not want to submit to Him? How can you not want to give your life to Him. This firm foundation has an all-out love for the Word of God. It has an involvement in the new life, and it also has a supreme commitment to love. And finally, this firm foundation has a strong faith combined with this love. Notice in 1 John 5 and verse 4, John says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Faith has three major parts to it. Knowledge. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Knowledge. And of course, obedience. Faith without works is dead, according to James 2. Obedience. And then it has trust. I would dare say, looking across the audience, that most of you have not had a problem with knowledge. You're here this evening. You've chosen to be here. You want to worship, praise God, and learn from His Word. You know that faith involves knowledge. And obedience the same way. You want to be faithful to God. Where I have my trouble is this third part of trust. Trust. Because when rough times come, where is my trust? Am I going to worry? Or am I going to trust God? The Bible says in James 1, when we pray, there should be no doubts. Nothing doubting. Remember that phrase. Nothing doubting when we pray. Nothing doubting. In Romans 4, when the Bible talks about the faith of Abraham, it says he didn't stagger at the promises of God, but rather he was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform. Notice that phrase, fully persuaded. So combine the two. Nothing doubting, fully persuaded. And in Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Notice that phrase, shall be added. Do you believe these things? Do you believe these phrases? Do you believe these words from God? We should never doubt. We should be fully persuaded. And we should understand and believe and trust that when we seek God first, He will add what we need to our life. A strong faith. And don't you see that a strong faith and a commitment to love, the new birth process, having a new life, and all-out love for God's Word can begin to form that firm foundation that we so desperately need in our life. I'm going to finish with Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2 says that the Lord lifted me up out of a horrible pit from miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock. And He made my steps secure. That can be ours. That can be yours. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if we can assist you with any spiritual need, won't you please come right now as we stand together and as we sing.